Oh, Lord, we ask just for that, for your help, that you might give us eyes and ears to hear your truth, that the Spirit might teach us, that even as we gather this morning, that we would see the calling and the saving of the lost and the building up of your people, that we would see the Spirit moving, bringing about hearts that love you and trust in you. And Lord, as we come to you to hear your word read and preached, we ask that you would take the distractions of this world and of our day and our lives and set them aside. Again, that we might enjoy this time with you and the saints, this little taste of heaven. And that we might be comforted. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you'll turn in your Bibles to Acts. So now we're going to move to the right into the New Testament. If you're moving in your Bibles or tapping, perhaps there on your phone or your device, we're going to go to Acts chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 22 through 28 together this morning as we continue our move through Acts. I'll remind you as you're turning in your Bibles that Acts is written to confirm the certainty that the Lord Jesus Christ is building his church. And we are in the middle of a three-part little mini sermon series, as I mentioned last time we were together, within our series on Acts. Now this, what we're looking at here in chapter 2 is not all of Peter's sermon. We'll see that next time we're together, that it's just a portion. But in his sermon, we're in the middle of it, what's been recorded for us by the Holy Spirit as he is preaching to those in Jerusalem. So this is God's word. Listen, follow along as I read Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 22 to 28. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You've made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Y'all ever noticed, if you pay attention to the things of this world, to our culture, that there's a lot of contradictory messages that get batted around? There's a lot of things that are supposed to be truisms that we're all supposed to understand. And yet, even when we grapple with these things, they don't line up. They're like oil and water. They're like light and dark, and they don't mix. I think one of the most prominent ones, and as soon as I mention it, I'm sure you'll think, oh, yeah, well, yeah, that's everywhere. One of the most prominent ones are these two. So at one moment, we're told that we're an accident, that we're nothing, we're just a rock floating in space, that we're just the evolutionary descendants of stardust, that we're just because of time and chance and a lot of time and a lot of chance, that we're just animals that have moved beyond other animals, and we're able to communicate a little better than other animals, but we have no significance, no souls. It's really silly to think that we and this little speck in the universe matter. And then we have the the message that comes right on the tail of that. We're told, you are the most super special, amazing person, thing ever. You are. In fact, you're so super special and amazing that your truth matters more than anyone else's truth, as long as your truth never gets in touch with anyone else's truth, because we all have our own truth, because we're all super special and amazing, because the universe revolves around each of us. It does. If you don't believe me, go to social media. You'll see it on display. It's a really weird, hardcore, contradictory message right there. Now, the good news, the truth is that you're not an accident. You're not. You're not a meaningless, evolved, speaking animal. It's not true. You're made in the image of God. You have dignity. You have worth. You matter. Now, the truth is also, though, that the universe doesn't revolve around you. As much as you might want it, even if you tell everyone else you don't want it, it doesn't. It revolves around only one person. So as you look at our passage, as we're here in Acts and we're moving through Peter's sermon here at Pentecost, here in the middle, what I want you to see, what the Holy Spirit is driving home this message here as Peter is preaching, is that Jesus is the focus of history. Jesus is the focus of Christianity. Jesus is the focus of your saving faith. Jesus is the focus of history, Christianity, and your saving faith. And we're going to look at three things that we see here in our passage. First, God made it clear Jesus is the Messiah. Second, God delivered Jesus to death on the cross. Third, God raised Jesus from the dead. So God made it clear Jesus is the Messiah. We've already begun to see that great truth here in Acts. We've seen his ascension. We've seen the reality that he has, once resurrected, spent 40 days with the disciples, teaching them. He's told them, he's made it clear, this is not something that we're just coming across. But perhaps this is, if you're listening, this is the first time you've ever heard a sermon, then don't miss this great truth. Jesus is the Messiah. And Jesus' miracles were signs testifying to who he is, the Messiah, the God-man. That's what Peter is proclaiming on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit right here. So Peter's continuing this sermon about Jesus. You remember last time, if you were with us, if you weren't, you can go to Sermon Audio and listen to it. He was explaining what was happening in Pentecost, what was happening with the coming, the pouring out of the Spirit as the new covenant era was ushering in, the fulfillment of prophecy, why it was that all of these believers could proclaim God's glory and the truth of the gospel in all these foreign languages, and all these folks who've been gathered to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost are hearing God being glorified, hearing the gospel in their own language, and they're blown away. And so Peter explained that, and we spent time there, but we're moving now to that Peter is beginning to explain specifically to the crowd gathered and to all who would read God's word hereafter that Jesus is the Christ, the God-man, the Messiah, the one who'd been prophesied, the one who'd been foretold, the one in whom the world had been awaiting, especially the Jewish nation. Now, when God came to earth, in the incarnation, we see this in the Gospels. As you move your way through the Gospels, what's recorded of the life of Christ, we see the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, taking on flesh. We see that he keeps God's law perfectly, his own law perfectly, keeps it for all of us because we cannot keep God's law. And then we see he comes, and it's clear as you look even to Luke, the first part of this big book, Luke, Acts. He comes preaching the gospel. He comes on a mission. You'll remember we talked about this earlier. The mission is to redeem the bride, to save his church from her sins. Now we see Jesus going out and doing miracles, right? That's recorded in the gospels. We see Jesus coming and in healing those who are sick, healing those who have great bodily problems, from leprosy to you name it, he heals them. But he doesn't go throughout Israel and heal everyone. Now, he could have just said, everyone living who has any ailment right now, you are healed. And what happened? Because we saw he healed from touching. We saw he healed from speaking. He had that power. But he didn't. He only healed some. And then we see that he raised some from the dead. He could have gone and emptied out the graveyard, the morgues, the hospitals. He could have done that. But he didn't. He just raised a few. We see that he quieted the storms, that he fed the thousands. He did all these things. He showed his power and authority over creation. Now, he could have done that on a grand scale, but he didn't. And if you think about the miracles he did that were to attest to who he was, the authority that he has, the reality and the truth that he is the Messiah. Now, you might see how someone who was what they referred to at that time as a zealot, who was waiting for a greater David who would come to crush the Romans, they might hear or even see these miracles, and they might be mistaken, thinking, this is amazing. The Messiah is here. He's going to lead our armies into battle. If we're wounded, he will heal us. If we're killed by the Romans, he will raise us from the dead. He will feed us in the evenings. He will clear the path, putting rain upon the enemy and give us shiny, bright days to march. I mean, you can imagine what a zealot might think, how off they were. And we've talked about that. But Jesus didn't come just to perform miracles, to amaze people. He came to save his people from their sins. The miracles were done to testify that he is the Messiah. And that is exactly what they did. Jesus' miracles were performed before the people of Israel who were listening to Peter's sermon. One of my high school friends, good guy, you know, enjoyed being together with him, hanging out. We all of our friend group liked him. But it was known by everybody, unless you were there with him, heard something or saw it happen, if he told a story, we just all knew, I mean, this isn't real. He just made this up. He wanted to entertain us. He wanted us to be impressed by him. And we didn't know what to do with it. And Peter, he's pointing out that this isn't just a story. He isn't like my friend. He isn't just getting up and being like, you guys and gals here in Jerusalem are not going to believe what happened with Jesus. That's not what he says. What does he say to them? What does he point out to them? So God is the one who's attested who Jesus is through these miracles, these mighty works, these wonders, these signs that God did through him. Don't miss this in verse 22. In your midst, as you yourselves know. He told them, he did this in your midst. You know it. Either you saw it or you know someone that saw it. This isn't something that I'm just making up, trying to impress you. You can verify it. That's why you're here wondering what's going on. I'm explaining to you what's going on. Now let me explain to you who Jesus is and what he is doing. If Jesus never existed, which there are a couple people who still make that claim, but even in the academic world, it's clear. They may not believe the claims of Jesus, but if you dig into the academic world, it's pretty clear. Historically, yes, there was a man named Jesus. That is understood. But let's say you even go a little farther and you say, no, there is no Jesus. Or if you don't want to jettison the claim that Jesus existed, but you want to say, yeah, Jesus existed, but he was just a teacher, a rabbi, someone that people look to. He didn't do these miracles, all this supernatural stuff. I mean, that's crazy. The idea that he's He's fully God. He's fully man. The God-man. He's the second person of the Trinity. I mean, no. I can't buy into that. You know, if someone believes that, then they're really honestly, truly, they back themselves back up to where we were in the beginning here, where they've got to wrestle with this contradictory message and try to figure out how is it that anything has meaning when nothing has meaning? How is it that I can even account for all of what is around me? What I know in my heart, because the Bible says, and we know that God testifies to everyone, that unless someone has worked really hard to cover and to hold down truth and unrighteousness, and their heart has been hardened by God, unless that, they know, sometimes more than often, sometimes it's just when they lay their head down to go to sleep, they know God exists. I know he's true. And as we hear this proclamation, as Peter is preaching, we are encouraged. We are thankful because God is speaking. God is true. And this is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where our hope is hung, upon him. And we're thankful that God has recorded his word and given it to us that we might read it, understand it, know it. The Spirit would open our hearts to believe it. Because God made it clear that Jesus is the Messiah. And God delivered Jesus to death on the cross. So Peter, he starts out with, hey, it's clear. God made it clear. He testified to the truth, the reality that Jesus is the Messiah. And then he moves on and makes the clear point that God delivered Jesus to death on the cross. And this is important. You don't want to miss this. That Jesus' death was God's sovereign plan. I don't know, maybe some of you are Marvel fans. You know who Loki is? Now, not Loki in like Norse mythology, but Loki, the silly Loki in Marvel. Loki is this little demigod, he thinks. Alien, really. I know, Marvel's weird. And he thinks he has control of all things. Like, he thinks he's constantly, like, 30 steps ahead of everyone, manipulating, and he's just a deceiver and a trickster, and everything Loki wants to do, that's what's going to happen. But if you followed along in the Marvel trajectory, you realize that Loki's come to a point now where he knows the truth. He's not in control of everything. He's not really the one who's moving the chess pieces. He's not the demigod that he thought he was. Kind of reminds us a lot of our neighbors. That's easy to say. Here's the hard one. Reminds us a lot of ourselves. The universe does not revolve around us. But the crucifixion. The crucifixion isn't a story of a good person who just was there to teach good, happy things and happened to get caught up in the machine. That Jesus was in the wrong place at the wrong time. And this conflict between the Romans and the Jewish leadership that as those gears turned and cranked, that, man, poor Jesus. If only it had been a different place and a different time, might not have ended up on the cross. That's not what happened. The crucifixion isn't a tragedy of evil overcoming good either. God was not approaching the moment where Christ was going to take the crown and then out of nowhere, the blitzing outside linebacker sacks God. And he just doesn't know what to do. I just got taken out. It's not plan B. God is in control. Redemption through the cross was always God's plan. God didn't just, and we want to go even more than just saying, and God didn't just foresee this was going to happen. God planned it. That's what the Bible tells us. That's what's clear throughout the scriptures. And just quickly, listen to a few passages just to hit on this. And perhaps maybe you just write down what I'm about to read. You can come back to them this afternoon. But just to give you an idea, to root you in the truth and the reality of what you know deep down, but what God tells us. He is God, after all. He is in control of all things. As we turn first to Psalm 135, we're just going to read verse 6. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas, in all the depths. Then we turn to Proverbs. We're in chapter 16. Read verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Now, the lots were used in the Old Testament. The last time we saw the lots used were in the beginning of Acts, as the final replacement apostle was chosen to replace Judas. But even in what something that we would say is chance, the casting of lots, even in that, God is sovereign and in control. Then we turn to Isaiah. We're just going to hit a few things. Isaiah, we're going to turn to chapter 46. This is what God says, starting in verse 8. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. There is no being that can say that but the triune God. I have planned it. I have purposed it. It will happen. That's the God that we serve. That's the God that we are worshiping this morning. We go to the New Testament, Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknow, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. Those whom He justified, He also glorified. Move ahead just one chapter, Romans chapter 9, verse 19. You will say to me then, this might be the response that someone gives once they come to the reality. God opens their eyes to the truth. They are no longer can hide behind the fig leaf that He is God and is in control. Then their response might be this. You will say to me then, why does He stand still find fault? Why does He still find fault? For who can resist His will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom He has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. That's us, Gentiles. That's a humbling passage. Reminds us of truth, reality. Just one more. Ephesians 1, quickly. Verse 11. In Him we obtain an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. Go back, read that whole chapter. We read through those things, and the response should be, let us fall on our face now and worship. Oh Lord, You have proclaimed Your covenant faithfulness in the Word. You've given us this covenant theme. I will be your God. You will be my people. I will dwell with You. Praise God. The Creator, ruler, and sustainer of all things would seek to dwell with us. God sovereignly worked out redemption. If He did that, is it too much to think that He might be able to conform you to the image of Christ? Is it too much to think that those whom we pray for and share the love of Christ, who even now, perhaps in conversations, they might, like many of us once were, be rebellious and stubborn against the gospel and their Creator. Yet when we read these truths, does that not give us great hope that we can cry out for others? We can cry out for sanctification in our own life and know that God can do these things. Nothing is too hard for our God. Jesus' death did have many guilty parties there in Jerusalem. I mean, it brings us back a little bit to that Romans 9, that reality that there is not only God's sovereignty, but there is human responsibility. We don't want to blow that off. Verse 23 teaches God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. And it does say here that there is guilt upon those, humanly speaking, who took Christ to the cross. We want to remember that, but we don't want to go crazy. Some people have veered way off, and then they have said, well, that means, obviously, all Jewish people, I mean, they're all, to this day, hold the guilt. They're cursed. This is horrible. There are some who've made that sinful, terrible, horrible thing. That's not true. Paul corrects that. For later in the New Testament, when Paul is at synagogues in other places around the world, he makes the pronouncement that, yes, there were those who were involved, the religious leaders, the people, the crowds who were crying out, the Roman leadership there in Jerusalem, they bear responsibility for what they did in the killing of the innocent lamb. But then there's the holding there too, that it is God's sovereign plan, that is means that were used, as we read in Genesis, what you meant for evil, God uses for good. So our attitude towards our Jewish neighbors should be one of the same attitude we have towards all of our neighbors. Christian love, sharing the gospel, their image bearers of Christ. What should happen when we read this, particularly that verse there, is not that we go, oh, it's so easy to look to others, to blame them, to say it's them. But instead, may the Lord take the mirror and reflection of his truth and his law and point it against us, that we might be convicted of our own sin, driven to Christ, asking for forgiveness, seeking the forgiveness that we even asked for earlier as we confessed our sins, and then hearing his assurance of his forgiveness from his word, we're reminded that our hope is in the Lord. God made it clear Jesus is Messiah. God delivered Jesus to death on the cross. God raised Jesus from the dead. As one pastor puts it, one of our fellow PCA pastors, Jesus couldn't stay dead. Have you ever thought about that? Jesus couldn't stay dead. Let that sink in a little bit. All right, so I have a question for any mother who's given birth. When the birth pangs came upon you, at that moment, could you have said, nah, I ain't doing this today? I don't think so. No. Praise the Lord. God created it in such a way that there came a point where whatever fears of pain or whatever it may be is gone. The body says it's time for the baby to come. Praise God. Let's rejoice. Well, there's this interesting correlation that's given here in Acts in this sermon. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter is talking about these same types of pangs, the pangs of death that are wrapped around Christ, that short period that he is in the grave. Then goes on to say it's not possible for him to be held by it. He is like the child at the very end, at the moment when birth is there, when the birth pangs are upon the mother. The grave, the pangs are there. There's no, well, you know, let's put this off. Oh, no, this might not happen. No, the resurrection's coming. No one, no thing, nothing could keep Jesus dead. Because Jesus is Christ, he's the Messiah, he's the God-man. Death cannot keep him. Resurrection was inevitable. It had been foretold. It had been prophesied. But it was because of who Jesus is that the resurrection had to happen. Now, the apostles are witnesses to the resurrection. And we've seen that. That's one thing that Paul proclaims. He is a witness to the resurrection. Excuse me, Peter has been proclaiming that they are witnesses to the resurrection. Jesus said, be my witnesses, the end of the world. That is one of the things that we as disciples of Christ, we're called to be his witness. But Peter goes on to quote, as we read from here, from Psalm 16. And it's interesting, Psalm 16 makes a point here, and the reason why Peter uses it is to show that the resurrection, Jesus being raised, didn't bestow upon him the title of Messiah. Because Jesus is Messiah, he rose from the dead. It wasn't his resurrection that made him who he is. He was raised because of who he is. It seems like a small thing, but it's huge. It's massive. It points to the reality of the truth that he's the God-man. He's what we confess in the Nicene Creed earlier. It's what we believe and put our hopes on. The God of the Bible, as he has revealed himself, our great triune God. It's wonderful when you see this connection here. We saw it last week in the understanding and the explanation of the prophecy of the coming new covenant, the prophecy of the pouring out of the Spirit. We see here the prophecy and the explanation from Psalm 16 that the resurrection would happen because the Holy One could not see corruption. And what the beautiful thing is, and one thing that we should be praying for ourselves and for one another, is that God's Word is unlike any other book. Yes, it's multiple books put together, but it has one consistent theme. It's written over thousands of years. But when you read it, when you study it, many people are quick to scoff at the Bible and have never even read it. Many people claim to believe it and have never read it. But when you read it, when you spend time in it, you see things like this, like we just talked about. The connection from Psalm 16 to the resurrection of Christ and what that means, as is explained here. It's amazing. It's amazing. Jesus' resurrection means his people will be raised to life in him. Amen. Psalm 16 is a messianic prophecy. It's quoted there, but there's also an aspect of it that we don't want to miss. We talked about this last time, that the psalmist, David, he writes this psalm under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That it is a prophecy pointing forward to the Messiah, but there's also the reality and the truth that it bears in his life, and Psalm 16 particularly bears in the life of all those who trust in Christ. And what it bears is this truth. Those who are in Christ, God's people, those who know the Lord, those who know the gospel promises, they have great joy because God has said that you're going to dwell with me. I'm not going to abandon you to death. You will not see corruption. The paths of life have been made known to you by the Spirit. You make full gladness with your presence with the Lord. It's a reminder of what the chief end of man is, which is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's the truth that we know, dear saints. That's the truth that anyone who's listening that doesn't know Christ, that's the truth that we're putting before you, and we are calling you to receive Christ as your Savior so that you might know that very real truth, hope, eternal life in Christ. And one of the points that we're seeing that's clear here is the under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter is driving this home. Who Jesus is, testified by his miracles, died on the cross for the sins of his people, raised from the dead. He is the Messiah. He is to be listened to. Buddha is in the grave. Muhammad is in the grave. Krishna is in the grave. Joseph Smith is in the grave. I can go on and on and on. Marx is in the grave. The Lord Jesus Christ is living, seated at the right hand of the Father. You know, about once a year, folks get together to celebrate the resurrection. We celebrate the resurrection every single Lord's Day we gather. He is risen. Praise God, amen. That's the reality that we live in. And that's the reality that our friends who we've been praying for, that we prayed for today, that we've spent time loving on, and that's the reality they're holding on to. That's the reality that our young friend is approaching her Savior, trusting and knowing. Don't leave even this morning, our time together, without wrestling with that truth. May God pour His grace out upon us. Whether you've heard it for the first time or the thousandth time, the gospel is glorious. It really, truly is good news. Because of Christ, there is life and life eternal. God made it clear Jesus is the Messiah. God delivered Jesus to death on the cross. God raised Jesus from the dead. Hey, you remember, don't forget, it is a reality. It can't be ignored. Jesus is the focus of history. He's the focus of Christianity, and He is the focus of your saving faith. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we ask that You would drive these truths home to us, that the seeds that the Spirit planted even this morning through Your means of grace as we gather to worship You, that He would water them, that You would bring forth great fruit from them for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.